Hey, what's everybody? How creepy is that video? Let's play Name That Tune. Who remembers the movie that song's from? Kill Bill! Yeah, okay. If I had something, I'd throw it to you, but I don't. Except for the Word of God, which I will be throwing your way. That was a bad joke. I'm going to get off that. Okay, really glad you guys are here tonight. This is your first time with us. We're actually starting a new series tonight in the book of Proverbs. We just finished 1 Corinthians. Corey preached the best sermon I've possibly heard him preach in 5 years last Sunday. It was amazing. If you were here for that, give it up for Corey. That guy brought it last week. Every week he's faithfully studying. I just consider it an honor to serve next to him. And if you see him tonight, man, give him a fist bump. Give him a high five. That guy works his tail off for this church. And he actually posted a picture of me on Facebook on Friday of me in a purple shirt. And if you saw that, I'm really sorry. I don't want to explain it. One of our elders, a guy named Kirk Garrett, he invited me to this really important business meeting in Nashville. I was going to be able to like sit with all these people who own businesses. And I wanted to dress like a grown-up, like someone with a big boy job. Because what I've got on right now, that's about as professional as we get around here. So I went to my closet and I pulled out this purple shirt my grandmother had got me for Christmas. And my grandmother thinks I'm 8 feet tall, apparently, because it's XL tall, and it comes down to here, and when I tuck it in and do this, then the fabric spreads out like that, so I could jump from a plane and do the flying squirrel all the way down, and so I thought it looked pretty cool. I wore it, and I was feeling pretty special and pretty important, and then I came back and stepped in the office, and as soon as I walked in the door, Corey and Caleb, they all started laughing and pointing at me and said, "Hey, it looks like Barney and Grimace had a love child. Hey, you know, Baby Bop and Mayor McCheese called," and so in the middle of a staff meeting, Corey takes a picture of me, posts it on Facebook, and says, "Hey, if we get over 300 likes, we'll donate $300 to a charity." And so instantly, the staff meeting was over because every other staff member pulled out their phone and, you know, reposted it. And I think, was it Friday night, it went to 380 in a matter of just a couple hours. So thank you guys for picking. And I wore that shirt just for charity. So that's the whole reason I wore it. So anyway, glad you guys are here. Hey, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Proverbs 1. And we're starting that tonight. We'll be in Proverbs for the next couple weeks. But I wanted to go over what the book of Proverbs is and talk a little bit about what it's not at the same time before we really get in and unpack that tonight. And the first thing that we see about the book of Proverbs, if you are new to Christianity, maybe you've never really read the Bible, is it's in the Old Testament, it would be what we would call wisdom literature. It's not so much a narrative, it's not so much a story, it's not describing things, it's more prescribing things and giving us a manual with which we are to live our lives. And it's written mainly by a guy named Solomon, but also by wise men, two guys named Agur and Lemuel. And it was compiled most likely during the Jewish exile. When the Jewish people would have been in Babylon, this was compiled to give them some sort of an identity because they would have been missing a national identity and a spiritual identity, and that's what had been put together. And most of us know what a proverb is. Every culture has a proverb. Proverbs are sayings that represent a principle of general truth. Maybe you've heard them in our society. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Yeah, you've heard them. Now, it's not a formula. Maybe you go to bed early, maybe you get up early, and maybe you're not that wise. Maybe you're an idiot. It's not a formula. It represents a general truth. And just because there may be exceptions to that rule, that does not mean we throw it out altogether. Something that Proverbs isn't is it's not moralism. We're not going to go to this text and we're not going to say, okay, here are three ways to fix your marriage. Here's four ways to have better relationships. Here's two ways to improve your finances overnight, because it's a part of the Bible, and every part of the Bible is supposed to bring us to the feet of Jesus, and if it's not bringing us to the feet of Jesus, then we're not reading it right. It's not a self-help manual. It's not moralism. It's not just a list of things that we do, and we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and feel better about ourselves because we did them. And why are we spending time on Proverbs? Solomon himself, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said there's nothing new under the sun. As people have been, they will always be. And as humans, we have natural tendencies. And one of the most common natural tendencies we have is we tend to draw wisdom from our culture, from the people around us, from our society, instead of scripture, instead of timeless truth. We have a tendency to do what we want, to fall into ruin. Only then we look to God for direction. Some of us treat God like a kiosk in the mall. When we're lost, we come to him looking for direction. But in general, we don't really care about having him in our lives until everything falls apart. That's just the tendency that we have. And as a church, what we need more than anything is we need discernment to know right from wrong and wisdom from foolishness. And all of us in here, if we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, the best witness that we could possibly have is a lifestyle marked by stability, wisdom, and faithfulness. Jesus said it this way. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The whole point of us following Proverbs, the whole point of us pursuing wisdom is so people can look at our lives and say, I want what they have and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. And all of us need a perfect wisdom outside of ourselves. We live in a day and age of elevated, lofty opinions. Everybody thinks their opinion is the most important. Everybody now has a platform to express their opinion. It's called social media. So very few of us are really interested in finding the truth. Most of us are just interested in expressing our opinion on what matters, or what we think matters. But the reality is all of us know that there is a perfect wisdom that we need, and it is not found deep inside of us. It is found in something outside of ourselves, and we can only find that in Jesus, because the deeper we go inside of ourselves, the more we know there is more brokenness and more inadequacy deep down inside, and what we need is not more of us. What we need is more of Jesus. Amen? So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing this a little bit different. Typically, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but Proverbs isn't really laid out that way. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit, looking at some themes. If you had a notes handout when you came in, all the notes are on that. And not just that, there's a reading plan the next 3 weeks we'll be going through. So even if we don't go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, if you follow that reading plan, in 3 weeks you'll read the entire book of Proverbs, which is pretty cool. And if as a church we can all do that together, I think that would be legit. So, you guys ready? Yeah. Hey, let's pray. Pray with me. God, what we want more than anything, what we need more than anything is for your presence in this room. God, I don't want these people just to hear my opinion on your word. I want them to hear your word. I don't come out of this room, God, just thinking about ideas proposed by another individual. God, I want to hear your voice tonight. I want to see you in your glory tonight. God, I want my heart to be transformed by you tonight, Lord. And I ask, God, because I'm so inadequate and I need you more than anything, that, Lord, you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and every word that I speak would not be mine, it would be from you. And God, if I but dare just rely on you and believe you and trust you that you're going to do something tonight, Lord, would you come and would you just change the entire atmosphere of this room, God, to where we might see you for all that you are. Lord, show us Jesus because that's what we want. That's why we came in this room, Father. Speak to us through your word. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 1, verse 1. This is what it says. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The first thing that Solomon says about this book of Proverbs is, it is written for us to know wisdom. And wisdom is this skill, this shrewdness, this prudence, this divine attribute, not our own opinion, but truth outside of ourselves given to us by God. To know instruction, correction, discipline, reproof. This would be like a coach standing and looking at a player and saying, hey, I think that you could do better if you just change this, if you just change that. And the purpose of this book we see right off the bat is not to teach just secular or political wisdom. There are definitely examples of that, but for us to know the knowledge of God. He says to receive instruction in wise dealing. This is our decision making. This is how as a leader or a parent or a spouse that we are to make decisions and practice what is right, what is just, what is fair. This is sound principles and not just academic stale principles that are just in the theoretical, but they're practical application. One of my favorite proverbs that's intensely practical, it says if you greet somebody with a loud voice in the morning, you're probably not going to have a lot of friends because there's not a lot of morning people out there. That's practical, right? All the morning people said amen, or all the people that hate being greeted in the morning said amen. That's practical. It's not just academic. It's not just theoretical. It's something that is intensely practical with how we apply. It says to give prudence, subtlety, or tact to the simple or naive, knowledge to the youth. See, sometimes our lack of wisdom isn't on knowing what to do, but how to do it. Maybe you've met somebody, and it's not so much how they or what they say, it's how they say it. It's not so much what they do, it's how they go about doing it. And they're always finding themselves in a state of crisis in every relationship they get in, and it's just like they don't have any tact or any subtlety with how they go about doing it. Tact matters, and Solomon says the point of this book is to give prudence, to give subtlety, to give tact to the people that are reading it, to give knowledge to youth, knowledge and discretion to youth, a plan, a purpose, a perception of the eternal. Did you know that your brain doesn't stop developing until you're around 23, 24 years old? So you need something outside of your own opinion, outside of your own viewpoint, as a point of reference, as a guidance. And this book is that. This book gives you a plan of not just what you want for the next few weeks, or not just what feels right in the moment, but where you're going for the rest of your eternity. It says, let the wise hear and increase in learning. Wise men hear and increase in what they know. And what I've found out is the more that you know, the more you know that you don't know. I'll say that again. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. If you want to know someone, a clear sign to see that someone's a fool is they're constantly talking about all the things that they know. Because if someone is truly wise, they know they really don't know anything at all. They don't have to toot their own horn. And wise people hear the word. See, if we're to become teachers, we must first be willing to be listeners. He says to understand a proverb and a saying, to the teachable listener, the deep things of God will be revealed. Jesus often spoke in parables for this reason. People would come to him and say, Jesus, why are you always hanging out with prostitutes, and with tax collectors, and with sinners, and the thugs, and the people that, you know, we wouldn't want our kids hanging out with? Why are you hanging out with them? And Jesus would say, you know, there's a lady, and she had 10 coins, and she lost one. And they go, what? He said, you know, there was a guy, he had two sons, and one of the sons rebelled and ran off. They'd say, what are you talking about? People would later ask, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And he would said something to the effect of that if someone is truly hungry for spiritual things, that they would get it. If someone's not hungry, they aren't going to put in the mental effort and the spiritual effort to try to understand them. And for those with a true hunger for spiritual things, a proverb is an effective vehicle to convey supernatural truth. It says this, and we're going to be spending some time on this, unpacking this, figuring out what it means. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, when it says the Lord, this is not just any deity. This is not just any higher power. This isn't tipping your hat to the man upstairs. When it says the Lord, the proper translation for that is Yahweh. That is the proper name for the God of Israel. And all of our satisfaction, all of our joy, all of our hope of human flourishing in this life is dependent on us having a proper reverence and a proper knowledge of who God is, because he is our creator. He designed us for relationship with him. If we don't have that, if we don't understand who he is, we can never expect to flourish as we were created to flourish. And so all my life when I would hear this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, I always thought this, are we supposed to be afraid of God? And in Sunday school, the teacher would say, no, you're not supposed to be afraid of God. You're supposed to respect God. Just have some respect for him. That's all that means. But when we look at what the word fear really means, it means three things. Of course, it means respect. It means reverence. But the first two are something I never heard talked about in church growing up, and that's fear and that's terror. And here's what that means. If you and I were to physically see a portion of God, no matter how much theological framework you had built up to say, well, I know God loves me. I know I'm covered by grace. It does not matter how much of that you understood. If you were to physically see a portion of God as he truly is, you would be afraid. And I know that because the Bible says that in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord in the year King Uzziah died, it said that he cried out and he said, woe is me. In Matthew 17:6, when the disciples saw Jesus in just a portion of his glory, when he was transfigured on the mountain, these guys that knew Jesus and been walking around with Jesus, and they were Jesus' friend, said they fell on their face like they were dead. In Revelation 1:17, when John sees Jesus and he's glorified on the island of Patmos, he falls down on his face like a dead man. It does not matter how much we think we know him up here. If we were to truly see him as he was, you or I would be afraid. There are no ifs, and ors or buts about it. But here's the other part of that, reverence. We know coming to God, if we've been covered by the blood of Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. But what does it mean to have that reverence for God and to fear him as we're supposed to fear him? Well, one commentator said it like this, and I like to think of it like a dad sitting his kids down and saying, guys, I love you so much. I want you to flourish. I want you to have the best life you can possibly have. There are things in this life that are dangerous and that I don't want you to do. And so one commentator said, fearing the Lord is an affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. That we understand that this God is more transcendent and more holy and bigger than we could possibly wrap our minds around. If we were to see him as he is, we could not stand it. But we revere him and respect him as the Father he is. When it says this, it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. See, a fool holds wisdom, this skill, this shrewdness, this divine attribute outside of ourselves. He holds it in contempt because he thinks he doesn't need it. Because he thinks that it's worthless. Because if somebody tries to correct him, if somebody comes to him and says, you know, you're doing this in your life and I love you and I want this to stop because it's going to destroy you, a fool pushes away from the table and says, you can't judge me. He holds it in contempt. He despises it. And a fool is unaware of the value of such things and is only wise in their own eyes. Their opinion is the only thing that matters, not timeless, eternal truth. Kind of leads us to compare these two things, the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And the more that I've studied this and the more that I've prayed about it, I've come up with some ideas about it and I want to share them with you. I think that wisdom is when we see things from an eternal, God-honoring perspective. When we see not just what's best now, what's best 10 years down the road, what's best 20 years down the road, what affects my eternity? And we respond accordingly. We make decisions that don't only honor God, but it honors the people around us because we have the eternal constantly in our mind and we are responding to life situations thoughtfully. Foolishness is this. Foolishness is when we see things from a temporal, me-centered perspective and we react accordingly. We're not thinking of the consequences for these actions. We're not thinking of how it affects anybody else but ourselves. We are reacting based on what feels right in the moment. And the Bible says when we do that, that is foolishness. So how do we see things from God's perspective? We only know God's perspective when we know God. I know what my wife would say in a certain situation because I know my wife. I know if I'm watching a movie and a funny part comes on and she's not in the room, I'm going to laugh because I know my wife well enough to know that she would laugh at that. I know if I'm having a conversation with someone and somebody says something and I know there's just something not right about that and my wife would be able to have that perception. I know my wife. I've spent time with her. Not only that, I ask her directly for her perspective on major decisions I make. If she sends me to the grocery store to pick something up because she's making something, and I get there and I totally forgot what it is she sent me for, or I'll get there and there's 18 billion different choices, I'm probably going to get it wrong, so I'm going to pick up my phone and I'm going to call her because I love her and I want to honor her in the decisions that I make. I don't just want it to honor myself. And in the same way, when we spend time with God and we know his word, we know what his perspective is on our decisions and the choices that we make. But we've got to be careful. See, a lot of people use this, the God told me card to excuse their foolish decisions. They'll say something like, well, you know, I'm supposed to date so-and-so, or we're supposed to get married, or I'm supposed to move over here, and everybody around them is saying, I don't know about that. I'm not seeing that. Like, well, God told me, so there. And that's kind of the trump card, the ace of spades they lay down. And I want to spend some time just kind of unpacking that because we live in such a society of individualism that sometimes we don't really think about God speaking through other things besides just direct revelation. So how do we hear the voice of God? Well, obviously, I think the first one that most of us would agree on is he speaks through his word. Now, I'm not talking about God's word being a magic eight ball where you say, oh, God, what should I do? And we just kind of do this and all right. And Judas hung himself. Oh, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about two things. The first is we study his word. We do what we're doing now. We sit down with his word. We unpack it. We talk about it. We get in a life group with people that love his word, that want to know his will. And we discuss it. And we think, you know, I think it says this here. And over time, It's like when we come into a situation in life and we're not exactly sure where to go. We're not exactly sure the decision to make. We might not be able to give you the exact chapter and verse, but we might be able to say, you know, this feels familiar. Something about that doesn't smell right. This is the decision I need to make because it honors His Word. So we study His Word. The second thing is we meditate on His Word. And I'm talking about sitting down with your Bible and asking, God, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to ask You as I'm reading that You would open my eyes and that You'd open my ears and that You'd speak to me and that You'd give me something from Your Word. And guys, I know that might sound really mystic or really charismatic, but I can promise you that if you go to His Word with an open heart and an open mind, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you through it, God will give you something in His Word because He speaks through His Word. That's why He gave it to us. God speaks through His Word. God speaks to us through wise counsel from a pastor or a spiritual leader. All of us need someone like that in our life, someone who is farther along in their spiritual journey, someone that loves us, someone that wants the best for us, that we go to them when there's a situation in our lives and we're not quite sure where to turn, we're not quite sure what decision honors God and honors the people around us, and we ask them for their counsel because God speaks to us through spiritual leaders He's given us in our lives. And I'm just going to say this, if you go to a spiritual leader in your life and you ask them for their counsel and they give it to you and it's not what you want to hear, don't just plug your ears and do the exact opposite and then go back to that person asking them to help you deal with the consequences from a foolish decision that they told you not to make. If you do go to someone who's a spiritual leader in your life, go to them with an open heart and an open mind, ready to hear what God may have for you, even if it's not what you want to hear, because God speaks through spiritual leaders. God speaks through His people, through close Christian friends or family, through the church. And when I say close Christian friends or family, I'm not talking about if your brother-in-law's been broke four times, you're probably not going to go to him and expect him to be the budgeting guru. If your aunt's been divorced five times, she's probably not going to be the relationship guru. What I'm saying is the people that know you, the people that love you, the people that know you better than you know yourself, and they can look at your life and say, you know what, I really, really think that this is a bad decision. I really, really think this is a good decision, and this is something that you don't need to be doing. Ladies, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. If you've got good friends in your life and you're dating the wrong person, listen to the people in your life. If they love the Lord, they love you, and they want what's best for you, and they want you to make a decision that's going to honor the Lord and honor everybody around you. Listen to what they say, because they probably see something that you don't see. And we honor God, and we listen to His voice when we listen to His people, because God speaks to His people. And the last is we listen for revelation. We listen to that still, small voice. We listen to that sense that God is speaking directly to us. And we got to be careful with this. I'm just going to go ahead and say this. If you think you've heard from God on something and it goes against His Word, that's not God that's telling you that. If you think you heard from God on something, not only does it go against His Word, everyone in your life, your pastor, your life group leader, the close Christian friends and family are saying, I don't see that, then that's probably not God. And see, a lot of us play the Noah card. You know, well, everybody thought Noah was crazy when God told him to build an ark. I'm just like Noah. I'm just standing alone. This was the book of Genesis. Noah didn't have a Bible, right? It says in the book of Genesis that there was no one righteous on the earth but Noah. He didn't have a pastor. He didn't have a life group. He didn't have close Christian friends or family. The only way God could speak to him was through revelation. You're not Noah. You have all that other stuff. So listen to God and listen to how He speaks. Amen? All right, I'm going to get off that soapbox. Here we go. Chapter 9. You guys still with me? All right. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She's also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Listen to this. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. But reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Chapter 9 begins with something we call a personification. Wisdom is shown as a perfect hostess, as a queen inviting us to a banquet. She's laid out everything on the table, and she calls out to the people that are hungry and that need wisdom. And she says, come, table set. A lot of people think that verse 5, eat the bread, drink the wine, that this is a foreshadowing of Christ and the feast of the gospel. Jesus used these metaphors all the time. The kingdom of God is like a feast, a wedding feast. And we're given an invitation to truly come and live. Verse 6 says, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. And the invitation to come and follow Christ and pursue wisdom is also a mandate to leave our simple ways. And simply put, you cannot pursue wisdom and stay in foolishness, and you cannot follow Christ and stay in your sins. We cannot see the gospel as somehow just an upgrade from a lifestyle that we've already chosen for ourselves. Christ said, if you want to come follow me, you've got to give up everything you have and come follow me. We're also introduced to a character called a scoffer and a wicked man. And there's a difference between simple and ignorant people and people who are scoffers. See, simple and ignorant people respond to wisdom because they know they need it. If you play golf with me and you're an awesome golfer, you'll get really frustrated with me because I'm a terrible golfer, and you start giving me advice on how to improve in my golf game, I'm in no position to look at you and be like, that's just your opinion. I'm not going to listen to you. Whatever. No, I'm ignorant when it comes to golf. I know nothing about golf at all. I've played putt-putt a couple times. But if you give me that, I'm going to respond to you, and I'm going to listen to you because I'm simple, I'm ignorant, I don't know anything about it. You could tell me whatever you want to tell me about it. I'll just listen to whatever you say because I'm ignorant to that. But we see there's a new character introduced that's not just simple, that's not just ignorant, someone who is called a scoffer. And a scoffer is someone that responds to wisdom with abuse and with injury. Someone that when you pull them aside and you say, look, I really love you, and here's this beautiful, beautiful life of wisdom that's waiting on you, that they all of a sudden turn you into the villain and themselves into the victim. And the Bible says that if you try to reprove a scoffer, he will hate you and you will receive injury upon yourself. We are not called to argue scoffers into the kingdom of God. You are not called to get on Facebook and start a tirade against that person that disagrees with you. If I can argue you into the kingdom of God, someone else can argue you out of the kingdom of God. Jesus said it like this. He said, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Guys, we have to get this right. There are so many simple and ignorant people that are hungry for the gospel, but I think the church has gotten this so wrong, and we are banging our head against a brick wall trying to argue scoffers into the kingdom of God instead of listening to the voice of Jesus when he says, if they're not going to listen, go to someone who will. We have to get that right because there's a world that's dying that need the gospel. And verse 9 contrasts the fool with the wise. It says a wise person not only listens to instruction, but they put it into practice. A wise person knows they can always get wiser, and they can learn from anyone. They don't have that arrogance that when someone that may be of a lower rank or lower status in life comes to them with wisdom, they don't look at them and say, who are you to tell me what to do? They know they can learn from anyone. And if someone reproves them, if someone pulls them aside and says, hey, I see this in your life, and this has to change if you're going to become all that God wants you, they say, thank you. I love you too. Thank you for showing that to me. And we see also this concept of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, that word Lord, just like we talked about, it's the proper name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. But translated into our language as Lord, it denotes sovereignty and kingship. That we don't get to call the shots. He gets to call the shots. He is sovereign. He is king. He is sitting on the throne of our hearts, not ourselves. And fear denotes submission and obedience, two of the ugliest and most negative words in our society. Anytime people start talking about obedience and submission, people's radars go up because they think a cult leader is on the loose. We don't like hearing that we're supposed to submit to something. We don't like hearing that we're supposed to obey something. We all have a streak of rebelliousness in us. And so when we hear that, there is something in us that resists that. But we also see that belief alone cannot bring wisdom or life change. Just believing in God is not enough. In fact, it says this in James. It says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. We live in such a religious society that people think that somehow they get a cookie or a gold star if they say, well, I believe in God. This some vague ethereal concept, but the Bible says that belief is not enough. There has to be something to that. There has to be submission. There has to be obedience. So how do we fear the Lord? If the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Proverbs is all about wisdom, if we don't fear the Lord properly, we will never get wisdom. So how do we fear the Lord? And I think the first is that we know that He is holy and that we're not holy. See, that word holy has just become a junk drawer term in our society. It really doesn't mean anything anymore. Usually when people say the word holy, it's a precursor to a profanity. We don't know what it means. When you study what it means, holy means set apart. It means not like us. This is God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. Moses, I am not like you. I am omnipotent. I'm all powerful. I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere at the same time. I am omniscient. I know every person's thoughts at the same time. I know everything. I know when every sparrow falls to the ground. I am not like you, Moses. This is the angelic creatures in the throne room of God circling his throne night and day, covering their face, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And every pass they make at his throne, they see something new about his character that is not like them and is not like any other created thing. And they cry out with the only word that does justice to this God, and that is holy, holy, holy for all of eternity. He's so holy that his goodness and his perfection and his purity is transcendent far beyond anything we can wrap our minds around. The Bible says that he dwells in inapproachable light, that so much of the Old Testament was given to the priest of God saying you cannot stand in the presence of this God with sin in your heart or sin in your lives and expect to live. And there were ceremonies that were dedicated to washing and putting on garments that were spotless. And Jewish tradition tells us that some of the priests would wear bells on the bottom of their robe and they would tie a rope to their waist because if some priest went into the presence of God with his arrogance, that thought they would hedge their bets and say, this God really isn't that holy. I can go in there with sin in my heart. He's not that holy. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that the priest would drop dead in the Holy of Holies, the place where God's glory dwelt, and other priests would hear the bells stop ringing, and they would have to pull the body out with the rope because if they went to get the body and they touched a dead body, they would defile themselves and be struck down in the presence of this holy God. He is holy. So many of us look at that, and we say things like, well, I'm a pretty good guy. My question is, when we say just insane things like that, is you're a pretty good guy compared to who? That idiot of a neighbor? I could take a murderer and compare him to Adolf Hitler and he doesn't seem that bad. If we start comparing our goodness to the people around us, all of a sudden we start missing what is true goodness, and true goodness and true holiness is God. But if we compare ourselves to the holiness of God and the goodness of God, every one of us in this room fall woefully short because he is holy and we're not. And until we get that, we will never have a fear of the Lord. Because so many of us come into his presence. So many of us come thinking he's not that holy. Just like those priests. But the most amazing thing about this God, that the Bible says dwells in inapproachable light, is this God came down and broke the plane of our existence and took on flesh and walked the streets and went to tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and thugs and people you wouldn't want your kids hanging out with. And he came to them and said, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. And at the right appointed time, this God that dwells in inapproachable light, that the angelic creatures circle night and day crying out, holy, holy, holy. He took all the sin of the entire world that he could not even look upon and took it on himself and climbed on a cross and paid for every bit of it so that we might be free, so that we might come into his presence boldly. Yeah, clap for that. Amen. We've got to see the cross as our only hope. If we see it as scenery, if we see it as somehow just this addition to a pre-existing lifestyle we've already chosen for ourselves, we've missed it. We have no fear of the Lord if we see the cross as cheap. See, there will be people that are in hell not because they were the perpetrators of genocide or pedophilia. There will be people in hell that are there because they thought they could get into heaven without Jesus. And they blasphemed the cross. And just like those priests, they said, the God's not that holy. When we see the cross as our only hope, we fear God and we revere him and we honor him and respect him as he should be respected. And the only response we have after that is surrendering completely to him and following him radically. See, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus didn't go from town to town and say, all right, guys, okay. Who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Okay, all right, awesome. Okay, I'm Jesus. I'm going to die for you, and I want you to say this prayer for me, okay? And if you say it, then you can go to heaven. All right, here we go. We're going to say this prayer. Awesome. Okay, Bartholomew's got these little cards. You're going to sign these cards. He's going to give you a pocket Torah, go to synagogue once a week. You're good. Awesome. You're a Christian. That's not how Jesus operated. In fact, Jesus never even said the word Christian. The word Christian was coined in the first century as a way to describe these people who had a moment of complete surrender and were living a lifestyle that was radically following Jesus. And the people around them saw they were turning the world upside down and said, we got to have a word. Who are these people? And they said, Christian, Christ-like. They're Christians. But see, nowadays that word is so cheap, it doesn't mean anything. People bestow that title on themselves. Like I could bestow a title on myself. I'm a police officer now. I dress like one. I listen to all the music a police officer listens to. I go hang out with other police officers at Donut Country. And oh, that was mean. You see, I can't do that because I've never received that identity of truly being that. In the same way, you cannot just bestow upon yourself an identity of Christian if you've never done what Christ said his disciples should do, and that's have a moment of complete surrender where you give everything you have to Christ and then lifestyles marked by radically following him wherever he may ask you to go. And Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who's bestowed the title upon themselves as Christian, not everyone who becomes a cultural Christian and goes to church and listens to the music and just does what they see the people around them do and parrot the activities of the people around them that also have bestowed that title on themselves will go and enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only those people who have had a moment where they have given everything they are to God and they are living their lives in relentless pursuit of all that he is, obeying him, following him. Last part. You guys still with me? Verse 13. The woman's folly is loud. She is seductive. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. See, the dignity and royalty of wisdom is contrasted by another character, and that is a character known as foolishness. The first thing we notice about foolishness is she's loud. Temptations to sin, temptations to pursue worthlessness are amplified by everything in this world. The TV shows we watch, the commercials that are out there, the billboards you drive by, the radio stations we listen to, all of them are loud voices screaming in our ear day after day, pursue things that do not matter. She's seductive. Sin looks attractive. It looks like it's more fun than following God. It looks sexy. And she knows nothing. Momentary pleasure is valued in a foolish lifestyle, not eternal life. What feels good now, not what matters for eternity, is the thing that is exalted to highest value. And she's shameless. She's in the highest point of the city, crying out. And she allures the simple. These are the weak. These are those that are ignorant to God's word. They don't know what true living looks like. They're just hungry for something. And so they miss the fact there's a feast calling out, because the first thing and the loudest thing that they hear is that which they go to. And she offers, help me with this word, anonymity. Anonymity. All right. I've struggled with that one all day. Thanks, guys. She says, stolen water, bread eaten in secret. Hey, nobody's going to find out. Just come in. It's just you and my secret. Nobody's going to find out about it. But here's the thing. There's no such thing as secret sin. Everything is exposed before the eyes of God. Every click on the internet, every relationship you think you're getting away with, God sees it all. And it says in the word that this holy God who is omniscient and omnipresent will make us all give an account of everything we did on this earth before him one day. So when we have the insane thought that somehow we're getting away with it, we blaspheme an almighty God. And we see how it ends. Verse 18 says that this blinded fool deliberately closes his eyes, ignoring the obvious consequences for foolish decisions. And just like it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. No matter how good it looks, no matter how loud it is, the end result is always the same. And you can study the book of Proverbs and you'll find this character a lot. And I wanted to give you guys just a brief synopsis and a character sketch of who the fool is in the book of Proverbs. And as we going through it, I don't want you thinking, yeah, that's my brother-in-law. Yeah, that's my ex. I want us all looking at this list, praying and asking God to reveal to our hearts what he wants us to hear. So Proverbs says the first thing the fool is that the fool is unteachable, stubborn, and bullheaded. So stubborn fools despise wisdom and discipline in Proverbs 1:7. It says that the fool is reckless and careless in making decisions. They're not thinking about how it affects the people around them. They're only thinking about themselves. It says that the fool values his or her opinion over anything and everything else. They don't want to know truth. All they want to know is what they think is right. The fool isn't interested in truth. They're only interested in expressing their opinion. A fool is a loud mouth and a babbler. It says this in Proverbs 15:2. The mouth of fools pour out folly. A fool has a short temper, has no control over it. When you tick a fool off and he flies off the handle, he's going to make you feel like the person who did something wrong because you provoked him, instead of acknowledging, I might have a problem that I need to change with God's grace. The fool is calloused and hurtful with joking. I'm going to read this to you guys. It says in Proverbs 26:18-19, like a madman who shoots firebrands, arrows in death, so is the person who tricks his neighbor and says, I was only joking. I'm just kidding. Stop being so sensitive. A fool is someone that continually cuts down the people around them so they can feel better about themselves. And when the people around them go to them and say, you know, you really hurt me, they say, no, you're just really sensitive. You need to get over it. A fool loves to stir the pot. They love to create drama. It's like drama follows them everywhere they go, and it's never their fault. It's always those other people that provoke them at it. A fool loves to argue. They love to be right. A fool commits sexual immorality. Again, they're not thinking about the eternal perspective. They're thinking about what feels good in the now. They're not thinking about how that will affect their marriage or how that will affect that person that they took something from. They're just thinking about themselves. The fool is prideful and arrogant. It's a shame to family and loved ones. It says this in Proverbs 10:1. A foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. It destroys homes and families. And ultimately, a fool runs his or her life into complete and total ruin and then blames God. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And here's the bad news. No matter how many of us saw that list and said, oh, I wish so-and-so could hear that. No. Every one of us in this room are guilty to a certain extent of foolishness. I don't care who you are. You're on that list somewhere. I was on that list. Every one of us. But here's the good news. God shows grace to us in rescuing us from our foolishness if we surrender to him and fear him as Lord. See, God does not just give us a diagnosis, he gives us a cure. And God has a habit of doing three things. And we'll talk about that here in a second, but I want to share this verse with you. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And God always meets us where we're at. Every other religion in the world, God is exalted and lofty, and the religion gives us ways if we follow these certain paths that we get to God. Christianity is the opposite. We're down here in our brokenness and our sin and our dirtiness, and God breaks the plane of our existence and comes to us, meeting us where we are. Not only did he do that through the person of Christ, he does that again and again through his Holy Spirit, where he meets us. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to clean our acts up and come to him. He meets us now, here, because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. And he always tells us the truth about who we are. And the truth is usually not that you're awesome and you just need to try harder. And here's what I think we need to get. If the truth was that you are awesome and you just need to try harder, how hopeless would that be? That the cure to fixing you is you? If we were honest with ourselves, do any of us really want that? That the cure to fixing your life is just you need to try harder. You just need to be a better version of yourself. I think all of us deep down know that we don't need more self-help. Deep down, we know that we are broken and we need a Savior. All of us know we're foolish and we need perfect wisdom. And God offers us salvation and wisdom through himself. That when Jesus was on the cross and he was stretching his arms out, he was dying for fools. People that were mocking him were saying, hey, Jesus, if you're really God, come down and save yourself. Laughing and scoffing. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because he wasn't interested in saving himself. He could do that. He was God. He was saving them. All of us. All of us, if we are to find wisdom, must get that the fear of the Lord and knowledge of who he is the only way to start. And guys, I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know if tonight you came in and there is a crisis in your life that is so real and so pressing, it has been hard for you to even pay attention to the words coming out of my mouth tonight. If you see me talk about wisdom, you say, hey, that sounds good, but I don't know if I could get that. And you're honest with yourself and you think, you know what, I've been around church, I've sat in the seat, I've done the things Christians do, but I can never identify a moment in my life where I had complete and total surrender and I'm not really following God, I'm just kind of doing religious things, hoping that's good enough. Guys, the feast is laid out, wisdom is calling out, come, eat. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe you're here tonight and you have had that moment of surrender. You have given your life completely to God. And at one time you were following him, but at one point you kind of got off and started following something else. And your life is in a state of crisis again, and you know you need wisdom. The only way to get that wisdom is through God. I want to invite you guys, no matter where you are, what we need is more God. What you need is not just tips for you to fix your finances. What you need to see is God as your provider. What you need is not just tips to fix your marriage. What you need to see is God as the lover of your soul so you don't hold your spouse under that sort of expectation. We need more Jesus because that's our only hope. Would you pray with me? God, I have no idea what you want to do tonight. But I feel so strongly in my spirit that you're speaking to somebody. I don't know who. Lord, I ask tonight that we would have the faith to just believe you are everything that you've said you are. I pray tonight for the people in this room that know they have never had a moment of complete surrender, that know that they are not really following you. I pray, God, you would give them the courage to pursue you, that you would give them the courage to raise the white flag of surrender and say, Jesus, I don't want to do it my way, I want to do it your way. I pray, God, for those people in this room that their lives have a situation where they need your wisdom. Lord, I pray not just for your provision, I pray for your presence, because that's what we need, God. Show us what it means to fear you, Lord, as we are to fear you. Forgive us for approaching you so casually and so nonchalant, Lord. Teach us what it means to fear you. To my right and to my left, there's communion. If you're a believer tonight and you want to take communion as a reminder of who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done for you, crackers represent his body that was broken. The juice represents his blood that was poured out. Before you take that, I really want you to sit and think about all that he's done for you so that you might have a life marked by flourishing and by satisfaction in all that he has for you. Tonight, you've never had that moment of complete surrender, and you know that tonight is your night. There will be people here that would love to pray with you. Dear Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us. I pray that you would pull people closer to yourself. And I ask, Jesus, in your name, that you would do something in this room tonight, God, that would start something that goes on and on and on and shakes the very foundation of this community. Not because of us, because of you. Teach us wisdom. Teach us to fear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.